Well, if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to take up a reading from verse 12 of the chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 2 and reading from verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armour." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there, and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah, that lieth before Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop, and stood on the top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 70 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. And we end there at the end of chapter 2. So this chapter began with that key moment of David's arrival in Judah to be crowned as their king. And finally, the promises of God seem to be coming to fruition. There's David. There he is in Hebron. At least one of the tribes of Israel have, if you like, placed the crown on his head. But as we left things, there were still some big problems to overcome. The main one being that Israel was divided in two. And when David was made king, you had men of Judah followed after him. But Saul's old general, Abner, had set himself up more or less over the rest of Israel. He'd used Ishbosheth as one of Saul's sons to be something of a puppet king. But really, as we discover in these chapters, Abner was the real wielder of the power. So Abner and Ishbosheth are set up over the rest of Israel and David over Judah. So we have these two opposing camps within the nation of Israel. David and his supporters in the south, and then north, and particularly to the east of the River Jordan, is where you have the rest of Israel under the banner of Ishbosheth and Abner. And then the rest of this chapter is giving us the detail of a civil war and a particular battle within that civil war as these two sides of fellow Israelites clash together over that key question, who is going to be the king? Who is the true king of all Israel? Is it David or is it Ishbosheth? Now, we've got quite a lengthy narrative here, and there's lots of details, but as we look at it, I want to focus our attention mainly around one individual who comes to prominence, a man called Asahel. In verse 18, it tells us there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. Now, we know Joab already. He was David's chief general, and if you can remember well enough, we've met Abishai before, because he was the one who went down with Saul, with David into Saul's camp, and there he helped David as Saul and his men were asleep when they took Saul's spear and the cruse of water. We've met Abishai then, we've met Joab. Well, now, for the first time, we meet a third brother, Asahel. Now, he wasn't just Joab's brother and Abishai's brother, but in 1 Chronicles 11, and verse 26, he's also counted among David's mighty men. So he clearly was a prominent enough man within David's army. He probably was renowned for various feats of bravery on the battlefield. He's one of the mighty men. Probably he's been with David just as long as Joab and Abishai. When he was in exile and on the run from Saul, probably Asahel was there at that time. Well, this man now takes centre stage. And particularly, he takes centre stage because of his speed. And because of his speed, he's the main man who is known for pursuing Abner, the chief individual who was opposing David's rule. The second half of this chapter, it's all about this battle between the forces of David and Abner. And as part of that battle, Asahel, who we're told is renowned for his speed, he was, as verse 18 says, as light of foot as a wild roe. He uses that speed as he pursues Abner. As this man then we want to think about, and I would suggest to you that as we view Asahel and his pursuit of Abner, we have something of a wonderful example in him of what we'll call a single-focused faith. As there he runs across this battlefield, full pelt, outrunning his own troops, seeking to serve David, seeking to oppose David's enemy, seeking to secure the kingdom for David's, for Israel's rightful king. So let's think together about this man, Asahel, and particularly as we watch him flying across the battlefield, chasing down Abner. First of all, let's think about his motivation. We've got this battlefield, the forces of Abner and Joab are fighting, and in the middle of this, Asahel is running full pelt to catch up to Abner. In fact, as he does so, being renowned for his speed, it seems that Asahel runs way ahead of his own forces. He outpaces Joab, he outpaces Abishai, he outpaces the rest. And while he could turn and take on lesser individuals, he sets his sight on Abner, the chief man in the opposing army, the chief opponent, and he's pursuing that general, and him alone. So what is it that motivates him in this pursuit? What was his thinking? Well, I think First of all, it's important to recognize, as he flies across the battlefield, not looking to take on others, but looking to chase down Abner specifically, in doing this, he was attacking what we could call the central problem. You know, if we're going to understand this chapter properly, we ought to appreciate, first of all, that in this battle between Abner and Joab that develops, Abner is the aggressor. This is not a battle instigated by David. This battle did not come about through some aggressive tactics of David and Joab and their men. In fact, this whole battle comes about beginning at verse 12, where you're told that Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, they went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, maybe those names don't mean much to you, but if you picture the geography for a moment, Abner's forces are based on the eastern side of the River Jordan, whereas David is on the western side, in the sort of main part of Israel, and the south, at Judah. Well, Mahanaim was on the eastern side of the river, whereas Gibeon was just slightly north of David's boundaries, of the boundaries of Judah. So what you have here, in those simple words, you've got Abner and Ishbosheth, you've got Abner taking their men, and they're coming right to the very border of David's territory. Now, up to this point, we're not told that David has made any aggressive attacks. He hasn't made any aggressive movements. He hasn't been marching out against the rest of Israel. But here, you've got Abner marches his men out to the border of David's territory. And being an aggressive move like that, Joab, David's general, has to then take David's men and go and meet the challenge and be ready to defend themselves. This all starts with Abner's aggression. Now, as well as that, we ought to recognize that there's a great deal of tragedy in this chapter, because as we read about this battle, it's different from most battles of Scripture, because normally we're reading about Israel fighting the Philistines, or we're reading about Israel fighting the Amalekites, or we're reading of Israel fighting the Moabites or the Midianites or someone else who's perhaps oppressing them, someone else who is causing them harm, someone else who's opposing the Lord. You've usually got Israel fighting an outside threat, an outside enemy. Here it's tragic because you're reading about Israel fighting Israel. You're reading about the people of God against the people of God. This is not a battle against an ungodly enemy. It's an internal battle, and that in itself is a tragedy. You could say every death on this battlefield, no matter what side it's from, is a tragedy. And why is this tragic battle being brought about? Well, it's brought about by Abner, this chief general, the man wielding the power in the rest of Israel. It's brought about by him as he leads these Israelites to come and attack his fellow Israelites under David. Again, I say it seems that for much of the 7 years of David's control over Judah, I know it skips over it, we're not told a lot of the detail in these chapters, but it seems that David didn't march out of Judah to bring the rest of Israel to himself by force. He was patient in waiting for the Lord to draw all the others onto him. But in contrast, Abner has taken the aggressive move, and his foolish actions have caused this tragic battle between fellow Israelites. The two armies met, first of all, at the pool of Gibeon. They stared at each other from across the pool, and then, verse 14, Abner again takes the initiative. He proposes to Joab that 12 men from each side represent their armies. They go and they do battle on behalf of the whole number. Again, it's Abner's proposal. He's the aggressor. And then all of this comes about really through his aggression. So as we read of all this, you know, answer the question, why is all Israel not under David's control already? Why is there even a fight here? What's the main stumbling block that keeps Israel divided and keeps them from submitting to David? There's one big reason, one reason only. It's this man, Abner. It's his fault. Through his position seeking, through his pride, it's his fault. Now, Ishbosheth is there on the scene too, but Abner set Ishbosheth up as king. Abner is the instigator. He's the puppet master. It's Abner's fault. He's the man in stubborn rebellion. He's the problem. So when you see Asahel here, this speedy man, running across the battlefield, not turning aside to right or left, but pursuing Abner, He's tracking down the central problem. His main fight is not against some random Israelite. His main fight is not against some brother in his nation. His main fight is against this man, Abner, who is causing all the problem. Asahel has good reason to pursue him, and him only. Now, in connection with that, I think we can say Asahel was motivated with a desire to avoid self-destruction. Because in verse 16, it tells us about how, prior to the main battle blowing up, first of all, there was this fight between 12 men of each side. Abner's best 12 men came out against Joab's best 12 men, and the hope was that one side would prevail, and that would really indicate, that would really represent the battle, and it wouldn't need to come to more bloodshed. But it didn't work out like that. These 24 men, they face each other. And in verse 16 it says that they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. We're told they all fell down dead together. And because of what happened, the place is given a new name, Helkath Hazurim. It's literally that means field of flints, which some think maybe refers to the swords which might have been made from flint, these daggers that they stabbed each other with. Maybe that's the reference. The King James suggests the idea might be field of flint in the sense of field of the strong men. Speaking of these 24 men, like strong men who were unyielding in the face of death, they were like flint, steadfast, putting their lives on the line, paying the price because they would not retreat. The area goes down for fame now because of this fight that has taken place. But the main point is that there was no winner and 24 losers. They might have been steadfast, but every one of those men died. It didn't resolve anything, and therefore the battle blew up in a much, much wider way. It says in verse 17, there was very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. You know, that competition between the 24, it really shows you in a miniature form what could happen if civil war is prolonged between the forces of David and the forces of Abner. What's going to happen? What's the end of it going to be if Israel fights against Israel? If Judah is put at odds with the rest of Israel, what's going to happen? Well, they're just going to end up killing each other. They're going to end up weakening themselves. And remember, all this time, the real enemy is still there on the scenes. The Philistines are still about. They had won that great victory over Saul a number of years before this. They're still dominant in that whole region. They're only too glad if Israel are at odds with each other, fighting each other back and forth, and not interested in them. The Philistines are too glad about this. The only ones Israel is damaging are themselves, the longer this civil war goes on. And so again, Asahel is pursuing Abner, this main man, this great obstacle, not just to David's reign, but this great obstacle to peace. Asahel is fully aware that if he just gets bogged down in attacking this person and that person, he's not going to solve anything. He needs to set his sights on the central problem. He needs to go on the attack against the real enemy, not just a fellow Israelite, but Abner, this man who's causing all the division and all the problems in Israel. You know, in the Christian church, when the pressure's on, and especially in times of disagreement, sadly, we're often very poor at recognising who the real enemy is. Because in all sorts of ways, Satan is quick to come in among us and to use the circumstances that are there to tempt us to respond in certain ways. And he would seek to sow division among the people of God, just like Abner had sown great division between the tribes of Israel. Satan would come and he would do it today among the church of Christ. And he would seek to orchestrate the tearing apart of brethren. And sadly, we let him get a foothold among us far too often. And he sets Christian brother at odds with Christian brother. And maybe even in some places, we're like those 24 men, 12 on each side, coming together and tearing each other apart, each stabbing with the sword. Certainly congregations have been destroyed like that in the past, just tearing each other apart as Satan does his work. And Satan is very good at distracting us from seeing him as the real enemy. We get bogged down in foolish disputes. We take up our swords. We're ready to stab at each other with our words and with bitterness in our hearts, rather than setting our swords against the real culprit and pursuing Satan and dealing with him and with his devices. Well, on this battlefield, Asahel had better vision than that. He recognized the main problem was not just his fellow Israelite. I mean, they were just following their orders. They were just doing what they were told. His main problem was with Abner, this man bent on power, purposely, willfully resisting the plans of God. And Asahel resisted him. You know, if ever trouble and strife and difficulty should start to develop here, we need to be very clear very quickly who the real enemy is in all of it. It's always Satan. Now, yes, others can wrong us. And yes, let's face it, as a church, we're a band of sinners gathered together. We're going to sin against each other at times, just as we sin against the Lord, even though we're his people. At times we will do wrong to each other, but the real enemy is not your brother or sister in Christ. The real enemy is Satan, who would seek to bring down the church and triumph over it by sowing discord and division. We need to recognize the real enemy and enter into the warfare against him, not against brothers and sisters in Christ. So we've thought a little bit about Asahel's motivation, but then I want you to think about Asahel's determination. His determination. As Asahel pursues Abner across this battlefield, he shows incredible determination to catch up and overcome him. And as he does that, and as we look at this determination, I want you to see, first of all, that he was single-focused despite distractions. He was single-focused despite distractions. It tells us in verse 19 that Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. The point is, here's this man, he's running across the battlefield, he sets his sights on Abner, he's heading Abner's direction, and he gives no attention to Israelites on the right hand or the left. He's not interested in getting bogged down elsewhere. He sets his sights on where he needs to go, and with determination, he presses on in that direction. Now, certainly, as you think of this man running across the battlefield, he serves as a wonderful example for any of us as we engage in life as soldiers of Christ, because as we're called to serve Christ and to run the race set before us, we do need that single focus. We're called to fix our eyes upon Christ, for a start, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We're called to even press on to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2, when Paul gives that instruction to Timothy, he adds the instruction, no soldier that goes to war, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And Paul is really saying there, Timothy, you're a soldier of Christ. In coming to Christ, you have been enlisted into his service. You're now in Christ's ranks. And Timothy, just like a soldier here and now, does not start getting entangled with general life and playing games and doing all sorts of other things and giving all sorts of time to other activities. Just as a soldier can't do that, he has to give his attention to the battle. He has to give his attention to marching in rank with others. He needs to be disciplined and steadfast, single-focused. Paul is saying, Timothy, that's to define you as you serve the Lord. And certainly that's to define us as well. We're not to be entangled with other things that will distract us from our primary purpose of serving the Saviour and honouring him who is our Redeemer. If you think of the Christian life like the battle, well, we're to run across that battle with eyes forward, looking to where we're meant to be going. Going forward to where Christ has called us to be and casting off all the hindrances. Whenever our eyes are getting distracted on the right hand or the left, to quickly turn our eyes back to the Lord and to run on in the way that he would have us to go. Asahel has this single focus, and what an example it is to us as we think of that spiritual warfare that we're all called to engage in. In connection with that, you'll notice that he was steadfast despite temptation. Steadfast despite temptation. I'm not sure exactly how this chase looked in practice. It seems that maybe there were, I don't know, maybe it was a long chase and there were some breathing stops, perhaps. Certainly, whether they stopped or not, there was opportunity for Abner to maybe turn over his shoulder and shout back to Asahel. But you've got Abner crying out to him and trying to persuade him to leave off the chase. If you look at verse 21, Abner, having already asked who he is, and he's Asahel, he says, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armour." Now, Abner there is telling Asahel, essentially, instead of putting all your efforts and energies into chasing me, turn and take on one of the younger men. Take on one of those other inexperienced soldiers that's near at hand. In fact, Asahel, you can kill that person and even reap the benefits. Take his armour. Of course, whenever battles were fought in those days, that there was often plenty of spoil for the victors, that the winner of the battle could go afterwards and could loot the bodies of those that had been killed and take the armour and take any goods that were on them. Quite often these battles were lucrative enough. Well, Abner's telling Asahel, you turn aside, slay one of the young men, one of those soldiers who's less experienced, you'll be able to take him on all right. You're Asahel, one of David's mighty men. And then you can have his armour. You can reap the benefits. You can get his valuable equipment. There's a big temptation there. Don't bother with all the chase. Don't bother with all the effort. Go the easier route and reap the benefits. But notice Asahel's response. The end of verse 21, it says, Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. You know, as we seek to serve Christ with a single focus, determining to go through with God, and I trust we do have that determination, to go through with God, whatever he calls us to go through with God in living the Christian life with zeal and with godliness. I trust we have that determination. But as we engage on that course, Satan will be very good at turning to us and urging us, turn to the right hand, turn to the left hand, look at that opportunity over there and look what you could benefit from that. Look over there and see how easy that path would be. Maybe he would point out another way that's more enjoyable. I mean, think of it in very practical levels. You think of the daily battle to get alone with God. Take time with our Bible, take time in prayer. These are things that should be basic to our Christian experience. I mean, this is our bread and butter, if you like. This is how we are sustained in the Christian life. This is how we're strong. This is how we're even strengthened against sin and temptation, by going to the Word, by meeting with our God in prayer. This is essential. It's right at the heart of what it is to live a godly Christian life. And yet, as we would set our sights on that, be very sure that Satan will be calling to you, like Abner did to Asahel. And Satan will be calling you, turn aside. Spend your time on that which is more enjoyable. Maybe spend your time with some entertainment. Maybe spend your time with listening to that program on the radio or that thing on the television. Maybe spend your time instead with the busy activities you've got, the regular duties of your day. You know, there's so much on your plate. Go and do those things. Turn aside and do that which is more suitable, that which is more enjoyable, that which is perhaps easier. Satan has multitudes of temptations to turn us aside from those central things that are necessary in our Christian experience. Well, in that battle, and in the many other battles of spiritual warfare, we would need to respond like Asahel. We will not turn aside. We'll not turn aside from being about our Master's business. We'll not turn aside from serving our God and Saviour. As you see the example of Asahel here, let it be a challenge to us all. Does this streak across the battlefield, single focus, pressing on despite temptation, does it characterise our walk with God? That we're charging forward, we're not going to be hindered, we're not going to be distracted. Does it characterise your daily living before the Lord? I think we all have to confess that far too often we do get our eyes off what they're meant to be on and set our attention on this thing and that thing and the other, and we lose out with the Lord because of it. how important it is, if that's the case today, to fix our attention back where it ought to be and to determine afresh, I'm going to run this race that's set before me. I'm going to serve my Master. I'm going to walk with Christ. May the Lord give us this single focused steadfastness. In connection with Asahel's determination, I also want you to notice his courage despite danger. His courage despite danger. In verse 22, there's another statement from Abner to put Asahel off. Abner says to him, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" And basically, Abner's saying to him, "Asahel, if you catch me, I'm going to kill you." He's saying, "Asahel, I'm the better warrior. You know it, I know it. Why should you pursue me and face me alone and force me to slay you?" Now, I suspect that Abner is not overly concerned about Asahel's life, but he probably has his political brain switched on. He seems to be a shrewd politician. We're going to see more of that in the next chapter. And Abner is very aware that if he personally has to kill Asahel, then he's going to have a very difficult time to ever be on good terms with Asahel's brother Joab. And remember, Joab is David's main commander, David's main general. Abner is probably aware that, although at the minute, yes, he's on the opposite side from David, he's resisting David, he's aware that the time might come down the road when he has to switch sides. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that he does just that. He switches sides and tries to join David's side. Well, if he has to do that, he doesn't want there to be any bad blood between him and Joab, one of David's chief men. I would suggest to you that's the main reason why Abner is running from Asahel. Abner is a skilled warrior. Abner could just kill Asahel. But why is he running? I suspect he's running because he doesn't want to have to do this, in case it threatens future prospects. But going back to Asahel, he's saying, "Don't make me kill you. If you catch me, you know it, I know it. I'm the better fighter. You'll be dead." And as we're about to see, he was right. Asahel quite likely knew he was right. Abner undoubtedly had a good reputation in Israel. He'd been Saul's chief general for a long time, for good reason. Back in 1 Samuel 26, when David had stolen the spear and the water cruse and gone across the valley and shouted into the camp, he addressed Abner. And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? Who is like thee in Israel?" I don't believe David was just flattering him. I believe Abner was, at least in terms of the battlefield, a valiant man. He was a skilled warrior. This was a real threat he was making against Asahel's well-being. And yet, despite the danger, despite the threat, verse 23 tells us, howbeit, he refused to turn aside. He was steadfast, determined, single-focused, even when there was great risk and his life was on the line. He was courageous as he pursued this chief enemy of David, this chief one who was keeping back the kingdom from his Lord. Now, as we're going to see, things didn't end well for Asahel, but nevertheless, what an example of courage he is here. And it ought to prompt us to ask the question of ourselves, are we willing to be courageous as we serve our Lord and seek to see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God's dear Son? Are we willing to be courageous and bold as we witness to those around us for Christ? Are we willing to be courageous as we stand for what is right in a world which promotes wickedness so readily? Are we willing to be courageous even if the world would threaten us and when there's risk? Asahel is a wonderful example of this determined, single-focused, steadfast, faithful, courageous service. And if he was able to have this kind of service for David, how much more reason have we got for similar, determined, courageous service of the greater king, the one who has already done this for us and courageously, steadfastly, with a single focus, gone to the cross and died there to redeem us? If Asahel could do this for David, what a reason we have to show this kind of dedication in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then let me finish by considering Asahel's death. Asahel's death. In verse 23, when we read that Asahel refused to turn aside, we then find that things did not end well for him. It says, "Wherefore, Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place." Now, I don't know what exactly that looked like. Some think that as Abner was running and Asahel closing in, there was a back thrust of the spear or something like that. I don't know how sharp the back end of that spear is either, but it says that the back end of the spear went right through Asahel's body. He fell down and he died. Now, we've been talking about this man who's courageously, zealously running across the battlefield in the service of David, who, remember, is not just any old king, but who is God's anointed king. We're not expecting an ending like this. We're expecting to see Asahel triumph in the name of the Lord and secure the victory for David. That's what we're expecting. But that's not what happens. So, it seems like a very much an anticlimax. What are we to make of this? Now, just to be upfront with you all, it's at this point that I have to say that I differ massively from nearly every commentary that I've read on this chapter, because the line that nearly everyone takes is that Asahel was foolish, that he was proud, he was presumptuous, that Asahel really should have known his limitations, and instead of trying to obtain the glory of the battle for himself, he ought to have held back and recognised that he couldn't defeat Abner. Now, as I say, virtually everyone I've read takes it that way. So I'll be open with you. It's often something that worries me a little bit whenever I'm going to take a passage of scripture different from nearly everyone else. It should at least cause us to pause and think. So I'll not mind if you want to assess what I'm about to say with extra care. I mean, who am I to stand against so many of these commentators, and many of them very godly men? But I really do feel like the abundance of condemnation that is given to Asahel, where he dies and people say, oh, he was proud, he was foolish, he was arrogant, he was just in it for his own glory. I think all of that is really an outworking of the dangerous tendency that we're all prone to have, and that is that we judge actions by their end result. There's no one who argues that David was proud and presumptuous when he said that he could take on Goliath. No one argues that except for David's elder brother, who did argue it that day. We likewise boast in the faithfulness of someone like Shamgar, who stood and with his ox goad slew 600 Philistines. We don't say he was proud and arrogant to think that he could take on 600 Philistines. No, we say here's a man who by faith went forward, and in the name of the Lord, he triumphed. We don't criticize Jonathan for being foolish when he and his armor bearer went up against a whole garrison of Philistines. We don't criticize Benaiah, another of David's mighty men, for his folly in going down into a pit and slaying a lion there. We don't say, oh, he was arrogant for slaying the lion, or for even fighting it. We don't criticize these men, and we don't do it, I think, largely because they triumphed. We don't criticize them because they won. And well, the conclusion we often arrive at, or I think you find quite often in the commentaries, you find the conclusion is, they won, so they won because they were faithful to God and God blessed them. And of course, that's right. They did win, being faithful to God and God blessed them. But you go wrong, I believe, when you look at those who lost and you instantly draw the conclusion, they mustn't have been faithful to God. They must have had some other motivation. They must have been going wrong somewhere. That's why they lost. See, we criticize them because of the end result. I can nearly guarantee you, if Asahel had chased down Abner, the main opponent to David's rule, and the main divisive individual in the whole of the nation, if Asahel had chased Abner down and killed him on that battlefield, in a legitimate battle,
he would be held up as a hero among the Lord's people in Israel. And he would be undoubtedly held up as a hero in many of our Bible commentaries. Now, we do this all the time. We do it all the time. You know, we maybe look at parents whose children are not walking with God the way we would like to see them. And we automatically assume that there was something defective about the parenting. That they clearly didn't do it right. Otherwise, the children would all be going on with God. Or we sometimes look at a preacher and we say, oh, well, he doesn't have the results there that we'd like to see, so he must be doing something wrong. Or maybe we look at a small congregation and we're tempted to think, well, they must be going wrong because God isn't blessing them. We're prone to be like the disciples who, in John chapter 9 and verse 1, looked at a man who was born blind, and they asked a question of the Lord. They didn't ask, Lord, why is he blind? They asked, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But they're saying, Lord, it clearly didn't work out for this man. He's blind. He hasn't received God's blessing here. So whose fault is it? Is it his fault or is it maybe his parents' fault? It has to be someone's fault. That there was no notion in their mind that maybe this man was maybe very godly, and perhaps his parents were very godly, but in the sovereign purposes of God, the man was born blind. And Christ had to correct their thinking, and he did. If you remember the passage right, the Lord emphasized to them that this man was born blind so that God would be glorified through him. The Lord had to correct their thinking. You know, there are an abundance of accounts in Scripture of the Lord delivering his people, helping his people, saving his people very practically in all sorts of times of distress. And we do need to be very careful how we think of those times, how we understand them. You know, because we think of people like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and there they were, they faithfully wouldn't bow the knee before Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And then we get to the part where they're cast into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and lo and behold, there's four men there. The Lord is with them, standing in the fire. The fire doesn't consume them. And we preach about how God is so faithful, and how, look at this. God will not let you down. You be faithful to God, and he'll be faithful to you. He honors his people. Now, again, that's true. You be faithful to God. Be sure of it. He will be faithful to you. The Lord certainly did remarkable things for them. But we need to recognize that if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had perished in the fire, we dare not preach that God had been unfaithful to them. It wouldn't mean that at all. If they'd perished in the fire, then through the blood of Christ, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be in glory. In fact, when they faced the fiery furnace, they didn't know that God would deliver them. They said, whether God delivers us or not, we're not bowing the knee. If God hadn't delivered them on that occasion, he was still faithful. You know, likewise, you think of the martyrs who laid down their lives in the early days of the New Testament church. People who stood very literally like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't profess Caesar to be Lord. And so they died before the lions. They died burning on crosses. And God was not unfaithful to them. We dare not say that. The Lord was no less pleased with them than he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'd been faithful, and God was faithful to them. But it doesn't mean that they're guaranteed that all will work out well. We need to guard ourselves from that kind of thinking. We need to constantly remind ourselves, you know, whatever the end result looks like, whether we're used of God like Ezra and Nehemiah to see a time of revival for the Lord's work, or whether we end up serving the Lord like Jeremiah and hardly seeing any fruit at all for our efforts, let's not worry about the result. To put it in terms of this battlefield, if we die, we die. If it's costly, then it's costly. If it hurts our reputation, so be it. But regardless of the results, we just need to be determined. We're going to go through with God. We're going to serve the Lord, we're going to walk with him, and we'll leave the results to God. Let's guard ourselves from a simple view of God's faithfulness, which says God is only faithful when things turn out well. That's the kind of thinking will keep you encouraged in good times, but it'll be devastating in times when things are hard and things have gone badly. You know, when things go wrong, if you don't have a right view of God's faithfulness and even of the fact that godly living does not guarantee what looks like good results on the surface, if you don't have a right thinking about this, you'll be left in all kinds of distress. You'll be left asking the question, what have I done wrong? What sin is there in me that things have turned out this way? Now, of course, sometimes there can be. Sometimes God does bring hardships to us as a chastisement. But many times over, hardships come. And they're used, yes, in the hand of God, but they're not chastisements. They're not because of some sin in you. The Lord is still dealing faithfully with you. The Lord is still pleased with you through Christ. Asahel died here. It didn't work out like he might have imagined. But I would put it to you that he died in faithful service of his master. He died faithfully pursuing the enemy of David. He died in the pursuit of securing the kingdom for his Lord, for God's anointed one. And what a death it was. Now, it's not totally clear from the text, but it does seem like the death of Asahel had some sort of impact on this battle. You're told in the end of verse 23 that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now, up to this point in the battle, there'd been a fight between Joab's men, Abner's men. Abner's men had broken, and in battles like this, when the men break and they run in every direction, well, that's when they get slaughtered. And so you've got Joab's men chasing down Abner's men, and as they catch them, they're killing them. But all of a sudden, things come to a standstill, because many of Joab's men arrive at where Asahel is lying dead. And as they see the body, they stop in their tracks. His death hit them in such a way that it caused them to pause. It stopped the bloodshed for a moment. And remember, this is not Israel against an outside enemy. This is Israel against Israel. Asahel's death stopped many more brother Israelites from needlessly slaying each other. After a pause, it does seem Joab and Abishai, Asahel's brothers, continued to pursue, but by that time, Abner's men had a chance to regather. It talks about how the men of Benjamin had come, they'd gathered together as one troop, they'd taken ground on the top of a hill, and now they've got themselves back into order, they're in a defensible position, and so really, the fighting has come to a standstill. I don't know if Asahel's death impacted Abner or not, but he certainly asked a good question in verse 26. He said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" He's saying, will you not turn your men away rather than continuing to slaughter brother Israelites? I'm sure Joab was reluctant to do that. We're going to see in future that he was going to take revenge on Abner. But Abner's men have formed up. They're on the top of the hill. They've got the higher ground now. The fighting's more or less done. He blows the trumpet, and there's a parting of the ways. Now, things didn't work out like Asahel expected, but I would argue that his death did have an impact, because it was key in calling a halt to this battle, and it was key in limiting the needless bloodshed between fellow Israelites. At the end of it all, when the death toll is counted, David's army had lost 19 men and Asahel. Abner had lost 360. I would suggest it could have been an awful lot worse, apart from that shockwave resonating through Joab's men when they saw Asahel's body. God might not have done what Asahel expected. God didn't do what Asahel wanted, I'm sure. But the Lord did overrule, and his way was good. So as we see the example of Asahel, as we would walk in his steps, and with determination have that single focus, that steadfastness, that courage to serve the Lord, let's remember, we're not guaranteed the easy ending here and now. We're not guaranteed it'll all work out rosy. We're not guaranteed it'll all go to our plan. But that's not to put us off.
Think of it in terms of the work here. Suppose God never adds a single other soul to his church through this place. I trust he will. I've every reason to believe that God will. But suppose, from now on, not one other person is gathered through the doors here, not one other person ever comes to Christ in this place, and yet, for however long we're able to stay in existence, we faithfully serve the Lord, we faithfully preach the gospel of Christ, we grow in grace ourselves, and we serve Christ, evangelizing where we can, even if the results don't come. If we're faithful, that's what matters. Now again, I've got every reason to believe the results will come. We've got no reason to believe that God will just leave us to die. But I'm saying, if that was to be the case, what really matters, above everything, is that we're faithful. What really matters, whether we live, whether we die, whether, as we see it, it comes out good or bad, what matters is that we run with steadfastness across that battlefield. We set our sights where Christ has called us to go, and we serve our Lord. So is that how we're living? Let's lay our lives on the altar, and let's run the race that Christ has set before us. May God bless his word to us. Amen.